Today is April the 1st, and I'm not fooling. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this honor to be here to exploit the grace that you have given us. And we pray that you will help us to assimilate in full the portion of the word that we'll be studying this evening. For we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start out with an email that was sent to me. I was going to bring it to read it, but I deleted it by accident, but I think I remember it. I think I remember most of it. So I'm going to give you that email the best as I can. There was a little boy sitting on a park bench, and he had a Bible sitting on his lap, wide open, and he was saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, oh, our God is so great," and he was going on and on like that, you see. And people were walking by, and finally this college professor was walking by and he couldn't help himself. He went over there and said, "Young man, what's the deal? What are you so happy about?" He says, "Oh, our God is just so phenomenal." He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, I've been reading here that he allowed the entire nation of Israel to cross the Red Sea." And he says, "Isn't that fantastic?" And the college professor said, "Well, you know, son, now in modern times, science has demonstrated that where they actually crossed was only 10 inches deep. So they only had to wade through 10 inches of water in order to get to the other side. So, you know, the scientific minds can explain that quite nicely." And the young boy said, "Oh, I see." And so the college professor turned around and got about two or three steps. And the little boy starts saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Oh, we've got such a great God. He's even greater than I thought he was before." And the college professor turned around and said, "Well, son, what are you talking about?" He said, "Well, I just read right here that God was able to drown the entire Egyptian army in 10 inches of water." Well, I don't know if that's exactly the way it came out, but that's close enough. You get the point. Before I begin tonight, I'm going to make some comments on the movie that was released by Mel Gibson on February the 25th, The Passion. I've refrained from making any remarks up until this time because I did not want to influence anyone in any way that desired to go see it. Well, enough time has passed. In fact, I don't think it's even in the movies anymore. It's not in Brenham. And I had some comments to make, and what really prompted me to do it now is because of the Prophetic Observer, which is a newsletter that I get, and Pastor Noah Hutchins has been with this radio Bible class. I think this is their 71st anniversary. It's been on the air longer than any ongoing Christian broadcast, longer than any other one that's ever been known, as far as they know, 71 years. So anyway, he made some comments that made me think, well, this might be a good time to enter some of his comments and some of mine about this movie. Now, there are good things about this movie, no doubt, because it gets people to talk about the issue of salvation and Jesus Christ being the Savior. And that is a good thing. And certainly the cinematic artistry was fantastic. If you saw the movie, you know that it's not a third-rate type documentary. It was done with enough of the professionals and enough money to make it really a great movie to watch. However, it's not the cinematic artistry that's important, it's the message. Just like it's not the man behind the pulpit. It's the message that is important. And this is the first thing that I have seen that commented on this movie, I think, objectively. Let me put it that way. I saw this movie probably through more critical eyes than most, but I really went to see it with an objective mind. There was a clear slate because I didn't know what to expect. I made a few comments, personal comments, to a few of you that have asked or in passing, but I haven't really commented about this behind the pulpit, and I thought this would be a good time to do it. This is by Larry Spargimino, is the best I can pronounce his last name, Spargimino, that wrote behind the scenes of Mel Gibson's Passion movie. And there's just a few lines that I've underlined that he said, we must keep in mind that this film is a Catholic presentation, that Mel Gibson promotes Catholic doctrine, and that some of the leading roles are played by individuals who have their own porn websites. I don't know if you knew that or not, but he brings this to mind. And Mel Gibson is what they call a Tridentine Catholic. That's a Catholic that is very old-fashioned, I guess you would say. They still adhere to women covering their heads while in the church building. They don't allow lay people to serve the Eucharist, and they do not eat meat on Fridays. I think it was Vatican II that did away with a lot of that. Anyway, in an interview with Peter J. Boyer, Mel Gibson was asked about certain beliefs of his, and this was the following. He said, the Catholic Church has traditionally believed that it is the only repository of grace. This grace is administered through the sacramental system, that outside of the Roman Catholic Church there is no salvation. So this Peter Boyer essentially asked Mel Gibson, if you're not a Catholic, then can you still go to heaven? He says, I told Gibson that I am a Protestant, and asked whether his pre-Vatican II worldview disqualified me from eternal salvation. And he paused and then said, there is no salvation for those outside the church. He says, and I believe that. So that is Mel Gibson's theology. However, later on February the 16th, 2004, Diane Sawyer asked Gibson a question about a scene in The Passion, and he said, quote, we're all children of God, all of us. It doesn't matter what you are, whether you've got a bone through your nose or whether you look like a Viking, we are all children of God. Now, you recognize that that's not a true statement, biblically speaking. We are all God's creatures, because it is God that imputes soul life to every person who has a viable biological life emerging from the womb. But you're not a child of God unless you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are trusting in Him for your salvation. This author goes on to say, while Catholic mysticism provides the general background for The Passion, many of the details for the script are based on the vision of St. Catherine Emmerich, an Augustinian nun. Gibson says, she supplied me with stuff I never would have thought of. And Emmerich was a nun that died, I think it was around 1826, and she was known for her visions. And there was a poet by the name of Clemens Brentano, and he traveled to where she was, and he wrote down her visions, including detailed narratives, and then he published them after her death. which took place in 1824. Well, Mel Gibson went to this place also and found some of these writings and some of these books. And this article says he sat down to read it and was flabbergasted by the vivid imagery of Emmerich's visions. Amazing images, he said. She supplied me with stuff I never would have thought of. The one image that is most notable in the Passion is a scene after Jesus' scourging when a grief-stricken Mary gets down on her knees to mop up his blood. If you've seen the Passion, you'll know that when I saw that, I thought, now, where did that come from? It's certainly not in the Gospels. Well, it came from a vision that a nun had in 1824. Some of the actors, for instance, the person that played Christ is Jim Caviezel, I guess is how you pronounce it. He's a devout Roman Catholic who commented the following. He said, he's a follower of the Blessed Virgin, and he credits the Marian apparitions at Medjugorje. I'll spell this name, and if you can pronounce it better, I'll use your pronunciation. It's Medjugorje. This is a famous place where there was supposedly an apparition of Mary, where Mary showed up and talked to the people. And he says that the Blessed Virgin and the apparitions of Maggiore, with his inspiration to play the role of Jesus. So that was his inspiration behind it. He says, the catharsis for me to play this role was through Maggiore, through Mary. In preparation, I used all that Maggiore taught me. In other words, his motivation behind playing the role of Christ was an apparition of Mary. And I don't even know where this is, but I'm just giving you some background behind this that you might not have known. He says, constantly throughout the film, I asked Mary to guide me as he played the role of Jesus. Monica Bellucci, Bellucci, who played Mary Magdalene, has her own porn website. She was co-star in the film Irreversible, which premiered at the notorious Cannes Film Festival. At the premiere, the film was so shocking that 250 people walked out. Now, I submit to you that if you have 250 people walking out of a movie because it's so shocking these days, it's not exactly Mary Poppins. Rosalinda Celentano, who played Satan, also has her own porn website. She was the one that you might have seen moving in the shadow. She had a shaved head and shaved eyebrows. And then it goes in talking about some of the things about her. Then this, I'll bring this article to an end, then I'll have a few more comments before we move on. The last paragraph here that I'm going to give you, he says, there are several reasons why the Passion of Jesus Christ has been so popular. No doubt it is a work of cinematographic excellence. The music, imagery, filmmakers' techniques honed to the ultimate sharpness, and the images of the individual and the images of the brutality and all the beatings are all very moving. Our hearts naturally go out to an individual who suffered so much. However, as Dr. Bob Glaze, General Manager of Southwest Radio Church Ministries, has observed in personal conversations with me, now listen to this, this captures it, Jesus Christ does not want our sympathy, He wants our submission. And that is very important. Because as I watched the movie, there were the starts with Christ being in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I was somewhat concerned when it first started because it appeared that they were making Jesus look like he was frightened, like he was afraid. They didn't come out and say that he was, But the disciples said, "Oh, well, we've never seen him like this." And it looked nearly like panic on his face, which was a little disconcerting to me. There was times when after Peter denied Christ that he went to Mary to confess his sins. There was certainly the images of Mary wiping up the blood. Now I know where those came from when he was beaten and so forth. Jesus Christ suffered tremendously in a physical way. But what you must realize is it is not his physical death that paid for our salvation. And that's what it appears in the film. And people go away and they're emotionally moved and they have sympathy for Christ. But what they need to know is the real sacrifice was made when God darkened the area and Christ received your imputed sins as well as mine. That's when he died spiritually on the cross. He died twice. That wasn't brought out in the movie. And that is where the real sacrifice was made. So these are some of the things that I had noted when I saw the movie. Again, I'm not trying to in any way berate Mel Gibson. He's a very honorable man, in my opinion. He appears to do the best he can with the beliefs that he has. And it does get people to talk about Christ. And there may be people who have gone and seen the Passion, and as a result of that, they've come away and started thinking about their relationship with God. And possibly there have been people who have been saved because of that. And those all are good things. But we, as believers who have doctrine in our soul, must be careful what we endorse. And we can't give a carte blanche to a movie that has such Catholic overtones and still be straight with the Scriptures. Now, if you saw the movie and you like it, then I'm glad you did. I mean, it was a very moving picture, to be sure. But you have to be careful with regards to the message. And the message is, well, one other thing, and then I'll go on. When the movie ended, it showed the tomb and the tomb being empty. And I kept waiting for a black screen with white writing on it to say John 3:16, for the gospel to be given. I just knew that was going to be next because that would have been the perfect place. They show the empty tomb and then boom, John 3:16 would be the perfect scripture for that. But there was none. So in my, again, very humble opinion, they missed an excellent opportunity to give the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. But you see, if the major players behind this movie were Catholic, they really don't subscribe to that, not in the evangelical way that we understand it. So there you have it. I thought I'd say that for the record, and if you get mad at me, I'm sorry. I thought it'd be necessary for me to tell you what I thought of it now that you've probably already seen it. And if you haven't seen it, and you desire to see it, try to have objectivity when you see it and come up with your own conclusions. I'm telling you what mine were. There are good things that came from it, but just a note of caution there. We're continuing tonight with our series, 2 Corinthians, the book 2 Corinthians, actually. And I'm going to tell you something right now. This is the tape you're supposed to use. I meant to tell you that. Put it in now. The reason what I'm telling Danny to do, I was not satisfied at all. Well, I'll wait till we at least get something on this tape. Okay. The reason I'm having him put in this tape, it's going to be a single tape. It's a tape where he's going to have to get up here, Danny, halfway through it and turn it over, is because I wasn't satisfied at all with my teaching last Tuesday. We went over some scripture, and you came away, and I could tell You just didn't get it. And it's not your fault. It's my fault. I don't think I did a good job of teaching it. I gave you the wrong page to begin with. I had a page number 6 that had about 4 points on it that wasn't even on the page 6 that you got. So the page 6 that you have, you can just crumble up and throw away. I have a new page 6 for you. If you have a lot of notes on it and you want to transfer them, then keep it. But I don't want you to get them mixed up. I had made a page 6 earlier in the week, and I didn't like it, and I went back and amended it. And then when I had it in the stack, it was still there, and I gave you the wrong one. And not only did it probably throw you off a bit, I'm up here looking at this, and I didn't know that I had given you the wrong one. I didn't know that I was looking at the wrong one. And I kept thinking, something isn't right here. I mean, I know I did a better job than this. And I'm trying to teach, and these things are going through my head, and y'all all have washboards on your forehead. It was, as far as I was concerned, it was just, again, it's all on me. So we're going to start over on this part again. And the last Tuesday's tape is not going to go out on the internet. It's not even going to go out on cassette tapes. This will be new and fresh. I wanted to get the earlier comments I made on this, but I didn't communicate that with our tape technician. So you are the only ones that get that. If you want someone else to know, you'll just have to tell them. Does everybody have page 5? Because that's where we're going to start on the last verse. Does everyone have page 5? If you don't, raise your hand. Roller coaster ride tonight, isn't it? I don't see anybody nodding tonight either. They're staying right with me. Well, you usually do anyway. We're going to look at that last point, and that's where we're going to start. That's where I did not like how I taught this page number 5 with this verse, and this is where the washboards really started to kick in, on Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Now remember, we are studying 2 Corinthians, but when we got to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 6, and we came upon the word salvation, we launched into this word study with a very, very important point that the word sozo for saved in the Greek and the word soteria in the Greek for salvation more than not does not refer to eternal salvation with the sense of going to heaven. And when you understand that key, it opens up so many things in the Bible. And I want to make sure that we nail this so that you won't get confused on scriptures that are given with conditions, talking about salvation, and the works crowd come in and try to confuse you. If you understand that key, that salvation and saved, more times than not, does not refer to eternal salvation in heaven, then you're on your way to great understanding. And I gave you Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, and that's where we'll start again, right here. And having been made perfect, He, Christ, became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Now this has a condition. And I told you, most of the time, when there is a verse that has a condition in it, or conditions, plural, that is not referring to eternal salvation type of saving, salvation. But this one is a little different. It's a little unique. Many would cite this verse to substantiate the false doctrine that works are necessary to go to heaven. Because after all, it says, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. You have salvation, you have eternal, and you have obey. So you might think that this is only talking about the type of salvation that is temporal during this lifetime. The salvation that saves you from divine discipline and a loser's life, a life of carnality. It is eternal because it is final, complete, and lasts for all eternity. That's what eternal means. Now, Danny, will you please pass out the right number 6? This is page number 6, and if you have... You all have page number 6 already, don't you? Well, don't make the mistake I did and hold on to it, and then later on think that's the one and you'll get confused. I don't know if you've written on that, but if you hadn't written, it's probably a good idea to wad it up and don't throw it under the seat. Don't stick it in that little pouch behind the seat in front of you either. You can tear it up, you can wad it up, because it's just going to be confusing to you. The context of this verse is Christ's obedience to the Father's plan, our obedience to the gospel, and then our obedience to the Father's plan for our lives. Now let's look up here for a second. I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can. This verse had a condition which was obedience. Now, the whole idea in this verse is demonstrating Christ's obedience to the Father. That's the, if you read Hebrews chapter 5 and you see this in context, Jesus Christ learned obedience through His suffering, and we're speaking of His humanity, not His deity. But Christ was perfect in His obedience to the Father's plan. Now, with Jesus Christ being obedient in order to be saved, eternally saved, to go to heaven, is not even relevant. Jesus Christ was perfect. He already was qualified to live in heaven. In fact, He had lived in heaven for in eternity past until He voluntarily became man, took on the form of a man in His own incarnation. So that's the thought behind this verse. But the other two things, when it's talking about obedience, here you have obedience. Did I spell that right? Okay, I don't want anybody being off course because I didn't spell it right. Some people are, it doesn't bother me, but some people wouldn't hear another point that I made if this was spelled wrong, because they just can't get past the spelling. And I am not a great speller. I would be the last chosen to be on a spelling bee. You know, have you ever, you remember in school when you used to play games and everybody would, you'd usually get two people. These were probably the two most popular kids. You get in teams and then you pick, you know, and it's always, here you are standing, the last one, there's nobody else there. Well, you finally get picked. I didn't have that problem. I was pretty athletic, so I'd get picked then. But if there ever was one for a spelling bee, you can be guaranteed. There wouldn't be a soul left standing if they knew me to be on a spelling bee test. Well, I don't mean to get off on that trail, but anyway, we have obedience, you see. Now, in this, what we're seeing is there are two types of obedience that can be relevant here. The first one is obedience to the gospel. And that's what you see on Acts. Look at Acts 16:51. It says, believe. This is pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. It's a verb and it's aorist active imperative. That's what that A-A-M means. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a command. We are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we obey that command to believe the gospel, then what does it wind up? We wind up being saved. What kind of salvation? Eternally saved. This is referring to going to heaven, okay? But then, look at 2 Thessalonians. This also, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel. Believers never obey the command to believe in Jesus Christ. And in context, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 is talking about God is going to deal out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel. When you believe in Jesus Christ, now you have volition. You can either choose to believe in Christ or not. But if you do believe, you are obeying this command that we saw in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. Then we have 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is His commandment, Now, this commandment is spelled out in two parts. The first part, that we believe, and look at this. This is a verb, and it's the aorist active subjunctive. That means believing in a point of time, and maybe you will, and maybe you won't. But it's in the aorist tense. And it says, but that we believe in the name, meaning the person, of His Son, Jesus Christ. So in 1 John, it's saying that He has a commandment that has two parts to it. The first part is what? That you believe in the name of His Son. Name of His of Jesus Christ. So, if you do that, what happens? It's the same thing. It's obedience to the gospel. And when you obey that gospel, what kind of salvation is it referring to? Going into heaven. Eternal salvation. But the second part of this verse, the second part of this commandment found in 1 John 3:23, it says, and love. Love is a verb, and it's the present active subjunctive. Now, what does that tell you? That's an ongoing thing, you see. It's not done in a point of time. It's a process, ongoing, you see. And both of them are in the subjunctive mood because we have volition. That means we can choose to obey Jesus, the gospel, and believe in Jesus Christ. You can do that, and you're saved. You're going to heaven. But you might do that. You might obey the first part of this command and not obey the second part of this command. In fact, that's where most believers find themselves. This, and love, keep on loving one another just as He has commanded us. Now, what is that talking about? That's just talking about one aspect of executing God's plan for our lives. Salvation, one command, believe in Jesus Christ. The second part, growing up after you have believed in Jesus Christ, then it's many mandates. And one of those is unconditional love. We are commanded to love each other. And that is a process. So, second, obedience is to, let's just say, the CWL, the Christian way of life. This is all the mandates that God has given us. And when you obey that, then what happens? You are saved from a fruitless, meaningless, loser life. A spiritual loser's life. That's what you're saved from. And it also, this one is eternal because how long does your salvation last? For all eternity. If you obey this, the Christian way of life, you are saved from that fruitless life. And it's going to result in eternal rewards and decorations. So it has an eternal dimension to it also. Do you understand that? That's what this verse is showing you. So, it's a command to believe in the gospel. You can either choose to believe that or not. Look at your notes. Where it says first, that we believe. Look at that. That first A is in the aorist tense. In a point in time, you can believe in Jesus Christ, but it's in the subjunctive mood. So you may or may not. And it's the same thing with the second one. That's all that this is. And when we connect that to, y'all all still have your page number 5. Look at page number 5 and you'll see how this comes together. He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Now with what I've just given you in light of this, Hebrews 5:9, it says, to all those who obey Him. For all those who obey Him in the form of the gospel, what happens? It relates to eternal life, saved from hell and eternal life. But it also can mean just as easily in this particular verse that for all those who obey Him, that means obey the mandate to grow up spiritually once you have believed in Jesus Christ. Once you've done that, then He is the source of eternal salvation. In what sense? Well, while your time on earth, He is going to deliver you from this life of futility and the loser's believer's life. And for all eternity, you're going to reap the rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities. Now, that's what I was trying to teach you last night, and I failed miserably. I hope I didn't fail tonight. And if you still don't have it, we have a few more points that we didn't have on this other page that will help you. Now look at point number N. This is point number N. there is only one condition to receive eternal life, and that is to obey the command to believe sozo in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sozo saves one from hell. Major point there. Orthodox theology rests on that point. That's the only condition. Sozo. S-O-Z-O. But there are numerous conditions that must be met to receive super grace blessings. And this second sozo saves one from a miserable and futile existence with a faith that utilizes the filling of the Holy Spirit and trust in the Lord. So you see, the first sozo saves. It saves you from going to hell. And that faith results in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as well as the filling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. There's all those things that go on. And that all has to do with your eternal salvation. But the thing is, this same word sozo, do you see how it's bold in both these cases? That's to show you that that same word that you're reading in the English is the same word that is given in the Greek. And sometimes it refers to eternal salvation. Sometimes it refers to being saved from a fruitless life of the loser believer. That's what this is telling you. Oh. I'm not just saying oh. It's point number O. Receiving eternal life requires no work. Reaching spiritual maturity and receiving rewards requires work. It requires effort on your part. Work. You're here tonight. It took effort to get here, didn't it? Maybe for some of you more than others. You have to get dressed. You might have been at home in your lounging apparel, slippers, robe and pipe. I don't know. But you had to change your apparel to get here. And it looked like, I don't smell anybody. You probably all have bathed. You look pretty well fed. All these things had to be taken care of. You had to get here. And now that you're here, you have to concentrate. This is effort on your part. None of that is required with regards to salvation. But it is with regards to this second type of being saved. So, receiving eternal life requires work. Reaching spiritual maturity and receiving rewards requires work. Faith is required for both and is non-meritorious, and that the object of faith receives all the credit. God does the work through us and always receives all the glory. Now, this is what I want you to understand about this uniqueness of faith. Faith, it's impossible to please God without faith. That's what the Bible says. But the faith that is required and even commanded to be eternally saved is a non-meritorious type of word. Faith simply means to believe, to have confidence in. And there is no effort. See, pistuo is a transitive verb. That means that when it's a verb, believe, like you see in Acts 16:31 up here, pistuo, that's a transitive verb. That means that it always has a target or an object. Faith always has an object. And faith always has an object, and that object is the one that receives the merit and the credit. Not the one that has the faith, and not in the faith itself. Do you understand that? That's a very important point. Faith is non-meritorious. You don't get credit for believing in Jesus Christ because you are so smart, because you did and others don't, because that's not how the transitive verb operates. It's always the object of the faith. You're not the object of the faith. Christ is when it's regarding salvation. And it's not the faith either. There is no merit in faith. The word in the grammatical structure, it's transferred. always the credit is transferred to the object of the faith. What is the object of our faith and salvation? Jesus Christ. And it does not depend on how much faith you have at the moment of salvation. Not at all. These people who see these believers, who self-professing believers, whether they are or not, I don't know, but they say, well, this person, he's really embarrassed the rest of Christians. In fact, he's not even a Christian, and the reason why is because he didn't have enough faith when he believed in Jesus Christ. It just didn't take. Or sometimes they will say, well, he just didn't have the right kind of faith. Well, there's only one kind of faith when it regards to Jesus Christ. Either you believe in him or you don't. And if you do, he gets the credit, not you. You understand that? Very important point. So, you have to understand that receiving eternal life requires zero work. All it is faith alone in Christ alone. But let's be clear about this. When we're talking about growing up spiritually to the point where you're going to be qualified to get rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges, honors, that requires effort on your part. But here's the thing. Even when you stand before Jesus Christ and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in some things, and I'm going to make you reward you in over many things. Even at that point, you can't crow and say, well, you know, I worked my tail off down there. I deserve this. Oh, no. God never has any human merit in his plan. You see, it takes effort on your part, but he provides everything. You see? What God does is produce divine work through you, divine good, which is what he rewards, and it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it through you. You see? You have the high privilege of being used by God to produce this divine good. And what does divine good mean when it's produced by a person, a creature with an old sin nature in the devil's world? What does it mean? It means that God is glorified because he's doing it through you. If you try to do it on your own, what is it? It's human good. Does God accept that? Absolutely not. And here's where the faith comes in on this second part. The second part, you see, I'm pretty well convinced that the reason most believers that have been under correct teaching and they never grow up, and there have been pastors, plenty of pastors that have had correct doctrinal teaching to people, and they never grow this much. They never get out of spiritual kindergarten. Now, why is that? It's not the pastor's fault. He gives the correct message. It's certainly not God's plan. It's not at fault. The fault is that the people never believe it. Now, I've been teaching on Sundays here as of late phenomenal things about the future, eschatology, about the rewards, decorations and crowns, privileges and opportunities, about what God has for us in the future. And that is a motivating factor when you understand, well, this veil of tears and this suffering that goes on now is nothing compared to the glories that God is going to give me in eternity. You see, that's a motivating factor to people who believe it. And people that don't believe it are not motivated. And that's the key right there. Growing up spiritually is directly proportional to whether you believe what it takes to grow up spiritually and receive these things. In other words, Christ himself could be up here explaining to people about what he has prepared for those who love him, about all these things. And if a person doesn't believe it, they're not going to be motivated. So there is a kind of faith that goes towards salvation, and it's that non-meritorious kind, just boom, one shot, one at one point in time, when you direct a faith, and it can be, well, the Bible says as little as a mustard seed. You know how little that is. Whatever the smallest amount above nothing there is, that's how much faith it takes to be saved. And you won't hear many people say that. But those who are teaching correctly will. Because it's not the quality of your faith, it's not the quantity of your faith, it's the object of your faith that matters. That's where all of the credit goes. And so if there was a point in time when someone told you gave you an accurate presentation of the gospel, in other words, faith alone in Christ alone, He paid it, you believe it, and if you believe it, then you're saved. If you hear that, that much faith directed towards that, and you are saved, and there is no work involved. But after salvation, what? Most people don't know because they're not taught. And there are some who are taught and they still don't grow. And the main reason is because they don't believe it. They really don't believe it. How can someone believe that if I just utilize the grace of God that He's giving me and grow up spiritually by the Holy Spirit taking me to where God wants me to go, I'm along for the ride, but I do have to concentrate. I do have to make it the number one thing in my life as far as priority is concerned. But how can someone understand that and not plug in? And I see it all the time. And all I can do is teach it the very best of my ability. And you know what? It doesn't depend on me. This is my escape hatch, I guess you could call it, for the lack of a better term. I know that there are people that go to this church. I see the light come on. I mean, a church this small, I can see your eyeballs. And for some people, I see the light come on. And they believe it. And it's a motivating factor. And others, right towards the end, they start doing this. They start clock watching. And that's a dead giveaway. When you start watching your clock, you're not concentrating. Your mind is elsewhere. And those people don't believe it. And because they don't believe it, they're not going to be motivated. Other things are more important. But again, the escape hatch is, it's not, thank goodness, it does not depend on my eloquence. It doesn't depend upon my speaking ability. It doesn't depend on anything about me other than giving the message accurately. That's all it depends on. And correctly. And it's the message that will convict, because that's what the Holy Spirit uses to motivate a person, is that message. And so when I see people that don't get plugged in, they just, they look at their watch and they leave and they forget everything about the wonderful things that has been presented to them that God has for a certain choice few people that get it, believe it, and are motivated by it. And the rest of them will just fall off the wagon and they'll be mediocre believers. They'll be in heaven. But when it comes time to check out of this life, they're going to be frightened. They're going to be terrified. And as the trials and tribulations of this life start to press in on them, they will fall apart. They have no dynamics because they just weren't interested. They didn't believe the great things that God has revealed to them. Point number P. Well, let's read that last line in O one more time. It's too good just to read it once. God does the work through us and always receives all the glory. You see, this is the thing. When a person tries to gain glory for himself, he's not glorifying God. But when you are obedient, you believe what God has said and you're obedient, then what happens is He's glorified, and when He's glorified, you're blessed. Now, what do you want? Do you want to be blessed by God? You see, when He can bless you beyond your wildest dreams, even under the devil's nose who's trying to bring you down, that glorifies Him, you see. Now, I'll take that deal any day, wouldn't you? Because if you're going to be glorified, you know what it means? You've got to do the work. I don't want to do the work. I can't do the work. You can't do the work. And so God's plan is, He says, I'll do the work. Whoever gets the work, does the work, gets the glory. And God says, in my plan, I do all the work. And I get all the glory. And you get all the blessings. Now, are you going to go for a deal like that? Do you believe that? That's what the Scriptures say. I just had to go back and give it that last shot on that one. Point number P.
The verses below are favorites, most often quoted by those who think that Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient, and therefore good works are necessary in order to go to heaven. Oh. We've got 10 minutes left. This is about the time that I started this last time. But hopefully this additional shot that I gave tonight will help clarify things. If there's any indication of forehead signs, we've made progress. I don't see the wrinkled brows that I saw Tuesday night and the kind of distant look. There's one of my favorite commercials used to be a couple sitting in front of a banker. And he was saying, and they were sitting there, you know that they were asking for a loan. And he says, now, would you like a Fannie Mae or a Freddie Mac, or would you like a VA or FHA or blah, blah, blah. And he was just going on and on, all this verbiage. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And they were standing there looking like this. Like, straining. What in the world is he talking about? And sometimes, I hate to say it, I can see that face, look on your face. And that's okay, because it's telling me you don't have it nailed down. You better come from another tack. You better hit it again. You better do something, because they don't have it. And that's all I care about, is that you have it. And it looks like you've got a better handle on you than you did before. But anyway, I've only got 10 minutes, less than that now. But we're going to at least... let's turn to James chapter 2. I was just thinking, wouldn't it be something if between now and next Monday, when we're going to hit this hot and heavy on James chapter 2, and this weekend you get a Jehovah's Witness at your door. I know that's not funny, but it is kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, you could tell them, look, could you come back next Wednesday? James chapter 2. The reason this is so important, because so many people go here, and that is this bunch that I talked, the works crowd, the ones that think that it's all about works, this is their favorite portion of Scripture. And they're going to go here, there's no doubt about it, so you might as well be prepared. You might as well get this under your belt once and for all, so that you won't be avoiding these people. You don't have to jump under the bed when the Jehovah's Witnesses come. You don't have to hide. You don't have to be nasty to them. In fact, you shouldn't be nasty to them. You should just try to give them the gospel. We actually start on verse 14. And that's the first one in our notes, by the way, but we'll start in the Bible. What use is it, my brethren? You might underline that. That's a major piece. James is talking to believers. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, right from the get-go, if you remember the key, you won't be thrown off by this whatsoever. I would say probably at least 99% of the people that go to this verse think that it's talking about eternal salvation, going to heaven. But they should know better than that, because he's talking to believers. And he says, but he has no work. Can that faith save him? So right off the bat, you should know this is not talking about heaven. What we're going to see as we read, that these were believers who had a dead faith. What can you know for sure about something that is dead? What one thing can you tell for sure? Something that was dead. Come on. It was once alive. Can we assume that? Something that's dead, once it was alive, right? I mean, we don't go outside to a rock and say, well, that's a dead rock. Do we? No. But if we go out there and say, oh, that's a dead dog. Well,
He's dead now, but he was once what? Alive. And so this verse, this whole part of Scripture, is talking about believers who have a dead faith. It once was alive. In other words, when they believed in Jesus Christ, instantly they became royal family. 40 things occurred, maybe even more. And they had eternal life and imputed righteousness, you see. And usually when a person believes in Christ, they're full of vim and vinegar. They want to know something about God, you see. But somewhere along the way, usually because they weren't nourished by the Word, that faith starts to fail, it starts to flag, it gets to the point to where it's not even important, it gets to the point to where you could even say that it's dead. They have a dead faith. Well, here's the illustration. Well, look at the next verse. He gives a condition here. This is an illustration. It even says it in my Bible. Of course, this is between the lines, but it is right. It says, an illustration. An illustration of what he's talking about. If a brother or a sister, who is he talking about here? The believers. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you, believers, says to him, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you haven't given them what is necessary for their body. What is the use of that? What good is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, what he's talking about is the faith that you had at salvation. Probably some people say, well, they were on fire for Christ for a moment, for a while or whatever. But he's saying now it's gone to the point to where it's dead. You can't even see. How many believers fit that description? That their faith is so dead that if you knew them, you could go and spend a week with them and not have any indication that they are a believer of any kind. They don't pray. They have meals and they never thank the Lord for their meals. They never study the Bible. They never mention the Lord unless it's in swearing. It's like as if he didn't even exist. What kind of faith is that? It's dead. And their attitude is, I'm going to strike a line of least resistance. I'm not going to extend myself to others. Golly, that would take away from me. And I'm number one in the universe. I can't think about these other people. They're not applying the doctrine, if they have ever learned it, of compassion, thoughtfulness, loving others, putting them before yourself. That's nothing to them. And those type of believers have a dead faith. It's not talking about a faith that was dead at salvation. It was alive then, but it's dead now. Now, this next part, this is a good part. I just wish sometimes I wish that I could just go another hour. Now, don't let that frighten you too much. But I really do. This is one of those times. I'm not going to. But you lose some of the flow. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm in the thick of it now. I'd love to just go right on next. Because this next part, oh, golly, I would say there's not one in 10,000 people or more than that that have a clue about what this is talking about. And I didn't know for a long time. But I kept pressing on. I kept studying and asking the Lord to show me. And I know it so well now I can even explain it to you. I can teach it to you. And hopefully you will grasp it to where no one could ever go to James 2 and frighten you again. But we're not going to do that tonight. We're not going to... You all have your routine and we're going to end now. But at least at this point, I want you to understand, this is directed to believers. That's very clear in this scripture. And the saving, the sozo here, is not referring to eternal salvation going to heaven. It's saving them from divine discipline. It's saving them from a futile, empty life, vanity of the loser believer. Spiritually, you know what? They're really spiritually dead. Not in the sense that we normally use that term,
But spiritually, there's nothing going on. Now, they have a human spirit. They're not spiritually dead in that sense. But other than that, it's just nod to God, if even that. And we'll see what happens next time. Let's close.
Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to study Your Word. We thank You that Your Word sorts all these things out. And we don't have to guess, and we don't have to be afraid of those who are going to take these Scriptures and put them out of context and try to threaten us with them. But moreover, we understand that Your Word is on target, perfect, and infallible. And we just pray that You will help us to inculcate it into our souls, where we can be faithful servants, obedient, standing firm for the faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.